Welcome to Search the Scriptures, your Internet Sunday School class. As you join with us today to study the Word of God, I highly recommend that you download the PDF file of the outline to have with you as you listen. It will be referred to regularly. Now let's pray. Lord, guide us as we study your Word. Open our eyes and enlighten our minds. May your Holy Spirit direct us into your truth, Lord, and show us how to apply that truth to our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're back to Ezekiel 8 today. We're starting with Ezekiel 8 today. We finished 4 and 5 last week. That was his symbolic action of laying on his side and building a model of Jerusalem and laying siege to it. And now, you know, and he has been pretty relentless with this message of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, people are going to be killed, many of them are going to go into exile. And one of the problems that Ezekiel faced, the problem that Jeremiah faced, is people just could not believe that that would happen. It's just, we talked about last time, you know, they just had this idea of what it meant to be God's people. They thought, we can't be defeated, we can't lose. Especially the temple. The temple could never be destroyed. How can you be telling us that the temple is going to be destroyed? God is there. And so they had a very hard time grasping how this could happen to them. It's not unlike what happened at the fall of the Roman Empire. Christians were utterly baffled as to how that could happen. Because, I mean, talk about a Christian nation. This is a nation where it was mandatory that you be Christian. It was the religion of the land by law, and barbarian Germanic tribes are just running them over, and they could not figure out how can God, why would he do that? This isn't just seem possible. And now Ezekiel, he's telling them basically the same thing. He's saying that they're going to come and overrun you, and you're going to be destroyed, and that was hard for them to accept. And so we're going to be looking at chapters 8 through 11, only 8 today, but 8 through 11 is one vision. It begins with him sitting in his house, his vision starts, he's taken to Jerusalem in the vision, and then at the end of chapter 11, he's finally brought back, and the vision ends. So the whole thing is one long vision. And chapter 8 in this vision is primarily talking about why this is going to happen. The Lord is showing Ezekiel, visually showing him, this is why this is going to happen. I want you to know what's going on so that you know why I'm going to do this and destroy the city and the temple. And then in chapters 9 and 10, he's going to have this played out for him, the punishment's going to be described in this visionary way. And then it ends at chapter 11. But the introduction to this, he starts in verse 1, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Sixth year, sixth month, fifth day, it was September of 592. Specifically, I think September 17th of 592 B.C. That's important. Remember, Ezekiel dates everything pretty high. I mean, he always gives us very specific dates. Many times, because they're very important dates, and it helps to know. This is almost exactly 14 months after the vision in 1-1, where he's by the canal and sees this vision of the Lord. And then 7 days later, the Lord tells him to start this little act that he's going to do, a performance for 390 days. And then it's a 390 days on one side, turnover, 40 days on the other side. And this date here in verse 1, in September 592, is 14 months after he began his laying on his side. So this would have been about 3 weeks after he switched sides. Remember, 390 days on one side and he flips to the other side. This would have been about 3 weeks after that. And these elders of Judah then come to him. Probably because, you remember, at the end of the 390 days, he's supposed to cut off his hair, and it represents the people. Some of them are going to die in the city, some are going to be killed outside the city, and some are going to be thrown into the wind. Probably the elders of Judah just come and say, okay, why are you telling people this? What's going on? And it's funny, these people show up at his house a lot. We'll see them later. The elders of Judah are sitting there. And remember, Ezekiel doesn't say anything unless the Lord tells him to say it. And so a lot of the time they're probably just sitting around, you know, waiting for him to say something. And sometimes they come with questions, and the Lord will respond, and sometimes the Lord says, I'm not going to respond. But in some ways, it's funny, in some ways, Ezekiel almost functions like the radio did during World War II. You know, family would sit around the radio and want to hear news from what's going on in Europe. The exiles would sit around Ezekiel and want to know, okay, what's going on, what's the Lord doing, what's going to happen next, what's happening in Jerusalem. So whatever reason, the elders come to visit him. And while he's there, he says that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. And this is something, this is a phrase that Ezekiel uses several times. Almost always in regard to a vision, he uses it back in chapter 1 and chapter 3, when he has his vision there. Then later, when the Lord brings him news of something in chapter 33 and verse 22, same thing, he says the same thing about the Lord, hand of the Lord falling upon him in 37:1. The Lord carried him out by the Spirit, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. So whenever he has these kind of visionary things, he refers to it as the hand of the Lord falling on him. He just, in some way, is coming under the power of God at that point. And he says then in verse 2, then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. Anybody have a different translation for the beginning of verse 2? Beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire. Anything different there? A man, yeah. Most people think this actually is the word man instead of fire. It was the appearance of a man, and then he had the appearance of fire from the loins downward. So he sees this vision of, it's kind of like a man. It's not a man. Looks kind of like a man. And he says in verse 3, and he put forth his hand, the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of my head. Again, he didn't put forth a hand, he put forth the form of a hand. It's kind of like a hand. So, you know, he's struggling here to kind of describe something that's very hard to describe. It's the guy who kind of looks like a man, but he's got fire everywhere, and I don't know many men who are on fire, but that's... So he's trying to describe this in terms that make some sense to us. And kind of like a hand took him by the head, by a lock of the head. And then the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth. What do you think he means by the Spirit lifted me up?
What Spirit? Maybe he's just saying he lifted up. I mean, his Spirit was lifted up with the...
Yeah, except here the Spirit is the subject of the... Spirit's doing the lifting instead of being lifted. There's only two possible, two major choices here. One is being the Spirit of God. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit did this. Or, what's the other meaning of the word Spirit here? It's the word for wind. The same word, wind and Spirit, is the same word in Hebrew. Some people think this means that it was a wind that picked him up and transported. So he's lifted up between heaven and earth, and then brought in the visions of God into Jerusalem, to the gate door of the inner gate that looketh inward, or I'm sorry, looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the jealousy, of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. So now we're told exactly where he was taken, and again, in a vision, to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. Okay, what is he talking about? Let me try to explain what's going on here. He spends a lot of time explaining exactly where he's at. Unfortunately, it's not easy to figure out exactly where he's at. The temple and everything around it was a palace complex, because Solomon had his palace and other things there, and the temple there next to it, and this whole big area is described in the Bible, but sometimes it's hard to understand exactly what the descriptions mean. And you get wildly different interpretations of it. If you go online and say you look for an image of what Solomon's temple looked like, you're going to get a lot of different things, because nobody reads it exactly the same way. This I just pulled right out of the ESV, out of their notes, and this is fairly representative of the archaeology. You know, there's the people who read what the Bible says and try to figure out, okay, what did it look like based on it, And then there's people who, based on the archaeology, say this is what it actually looked like when it was built. Anyway, that's what this is. And this whole thing is the palace complex within its own wall. And this is the temple area up here, and the temple itself here. And then Solomon's house, and all these various things that had to do with his palatial estate attached to the temple. And just to give you an idea of size, this temple building itself, the actual temple, is about the size of this building. They're almost identical. So it's not some huge... So we tend to think of it as some massive complex, and it really wasn't. The whole thing would have fit on this property easily. Everything, including Solomon's palace and all of this, would have fit on the property pretty easily. And again, this is the temple itself. He says he's brought in the door of the inner gate that looketh towards the north. Okay, somewhere, now here's the thing, where are the gates? There actually was a northern gate into the temple wall. And so the question is, what is the inner gate? What inner gate that looketh towards the north? This is north, so he's looking this way, and he sees the seat of jealousy, which many people thought was in here, but he's looking north out of this gate. How is he seeing these things? And probably, I'm going to try to follow this, as he's moving around, he's probably talking about the outer wall of the city at first. It's this gate is inside of the gate into the city. There was a gate into the city, and then a gate into the temple. And probably at this point, he is just inside the city gate, looking north. He's on the inside, looking backwards, outward towards the north, where he sees this of the image of jealousy, which provoketh the jealousy. Literally, it's the jealousy that provokes jealousy. What is that? What is the jealousy that provokes jealousy? And if you notice, there was this seat, and apparently he's using this kind of like a landmark to describe for people. It's where that was. Whether it's still there or not is a question. They think that's where he took me, to the place where this thing was, whatever this thing was. So, what was it? And the image, the seat of the image of jealousy is referring to the thing that Manasseh had put there, which was known as an Asherah. We talked about Asherah before here. Asherah was a female goddess Judeans had just really accepted. And they, many times in the Old Testament, they talk about the groves. They went to the groves. That's the word Asherah. It means the wooden poles. And they set these things up around the land, and they worshiped at them. Hard for us to accept or understand. Many of them believed that Asherah was Yahweh's wife, the consort of Yahweh. Because in other Mesopotamian religions, their God had a wife. And so many Israelites that, the Lord needs a wife. And so they accepted Asherah, and they set up images of her all over the place. And matter of fact, the archaeologists who have dug up the temple area and in Jerusalem at that layer of the time of 586 when the temple was destroyed, they found hundreds of these little Asherah dolls everywhere. Even inside the temple complex, they found Asherah dolls. They were everywhere, little figures of Asherah. So they were really into worshiping this goddess that went along with the Lord. And so that's the image he's talking about. Now, when Josiah became king, he had that image destroyed, and that may be what he's referring to, the one that Josiah had destroyed. Anyway, then he says in verse 4, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the flame." The glory of the God of Israel was there. Was where? Where was it? And normally when you think of the glory of God there, where is it? Normally, when you think in the Old Testament, you talk about
the temple.
Yeah, on the mercy seat, on the ark. And we're going to find out that's what he's talking about later. It's kind of hard to tell from this, but later he tells us that's what he's talking about. The glory of God was there in the temple. That kind of sets up where we are. He's been brought to this place, and now he's starting his tour through the temple. And we have four scene that he sees, four things that he's brought to see, and told to look at it and contemplate it and ask, you know, why, you know, ask questions about it. And so the first one begins in verse 5. In this regard, that image of jealousy we just saw. Then said he unto me. Okay, first of all, who is he? Who says this? The only person that we've heard of so far is...
The first one
before
is referring to God.
Do you think it was the glory that said that then? Ultimately, we know that it was the Lord because this person who sang it to him will later say, it was my temple and my people and my... So we know it's the Lord because, for instance, verse 6, at the end of verse 6, he says, my sanctuary. So this obviously is the Lord speaking to him. So this vision in the form of a man was the Lord. He doesn't say it specifically. And some of this interesting, as we go through 8 through 11, is Ezekiel saw this initial vision in chapter 1, and he really had a hard time understanding what he was seeing. He didn't know what to call things. He just called them this creatures, and he doesn't understand. But as he goes through chapter 8, he begins to understand in chapters 10 and 11. And he says, oh, now I understand that that was what I saw by the river, and it was actually this. And so he's beginning to kind of put things together and understand what it is that he's seeing. But anyway, he says in verse 5, then said he unto me, son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. Son of man. Ezekiel, I mean, I forget how many times, well over 100 times, the Lord calls him Son of Man, which is just a way of saying human. Literally, it's Son of Adam. It means a human being. So he keeps calling him human. He says, so I lift up mine eyes the way towards the north. So we get this regular pattern throughout these four scenes. The Lord says, the Lord takes him somewhere, says, do this, he does it, and then we're told what he sees. And then we're told, the Lord questions him about it, and then we're told what's going to happen next. It says, he obeyed, he lifted up his eyes the way towards the north. And so now he's inside the city gate, looking northward back through the city gate. Behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He's looking backward, and he sees the image of jealousy at the gate of the altar, which, again, kind of throws a monkey wrench into it. You think, okay, does that mean it's the gate at the altar of the temple? Is it the one that's right there as you enter the temple? Where is he at? And there's been, like I said, it's hard to piece together exactly where he's being taken and what he's seeing. But he, wherever he is, he sees this image of jealousy again. And then he's questioned about it in verse 6. And he said, furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here, that I should go afar off from my sanctuary. This question, it's in red, because he keeps repeating it. You see what they are doing. And throughout this entire section, the words for seeing keep showing up. You know, look at this, you see this, and he saw this, and behold, and I beheld, and lots of words for seeing, and that's going to become important as we get into this, as to why all these questions about seeing things, statements and seeing things. You see this great abomination that they're doing, that I should go afar off from my sanctuary. Literally it says, they commit here to go off far from my sanctuary, which could mean causing me to go far off from my sanctuary, which is the way the King James translated, or it could mean that they're going far off from my sanctuary. They commit these abominations to go off far from my sanctuary, in the sense that they're renouncing him and the worship of him for the worship of these other gods. And here specifically, he's talking about Asherah again. And he calls it this great abomination that they are doing. Either they're leaving the sanctuary or they're causing the Lord to leave. And then he says at the end of the verse, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abomination. So, again, this is something we're going to see it's regularly throughout this passage. He keeps saying, look at what they're doing. This is a horrible abomination, but it's going to get worse. And so he's building progressively here on the things that are being done that are so offensive. Again, this is to explain why this is happening. Why would God destroy this temple? why would God do this to them? And here's the first thing we're told about is this, because of this image of jealousy, the Asherah, that they have worshipped and they for a long time, and they won't stop. And then in verse 7, we get the second vision. This one's a little more complex and a little more difficult to understand exactly what's going on. Then he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall, and when I had digged in the wall, behold, the door. Okay, first of all, what is he talking about? He brought to the door of the court, which would probably mean one of the walls, inner walls, that you get to before the temple proper. And there's a hole in the wall, and the Lord told him to dig through the hole. And when he digs through the hole in the wall, now there's a door. So you have to dig through the wall to get to the door. What is he talking about? And this is a vision. And one of the things that we need to spend some time talking about is, what is he seeing? I mean, is all of this happening at the same time? In other words, if you and I had been there in September of 592 B.C., and we were looking around, would we see the same things he's seeing? Would we see the image of jealousy, and would we see the people that he's about to see, and see what's going on in the temple court? Or is the Lord, in the vision, showing him things that have happened over time, kind of telescoping all these things together, and saying, you know, these are the kind of things that have gone on here for centuries, and this is why I'm going to destroy the temple? Are we supposed to think that there's literally, if we were there, there was a wall, on the other side of that wall, there's a door into the secret room? Or is this just a visionary way of saying they were hiding? The people were just doing this in secret in a place where, you know, was off limits to most people, and most people couldn't get through. Anyway, then he goes on, and he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations they do here. So I went in, and saw. Again, the Lord tells him to do something, he complies, and then we're told what he sees. And he says, behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the wall round about. And there stood that before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand and a thick cloud of incense. So here's what he sees. The second part of this vision, the second scene that he's given. There's 70 guys in a secret room with all kinds of creeping and abominable things on the wall, and all the idols portrayed in the wall, probably in the sense of like mosaics or something, on the wall. And they all have a censer in their hand, and they've got incense. First of all, what are creeping things and abominable beasts? Yes, the unclean beasts, the unclean animals that they were not allowed to eat. And normally, the words that are used here refer to them as, is the word used to refer to them when they're used as food. In other words, some people think that this isn't, what he's saying is their idols were portrayed on the wall, but they had before them food, the stuff to eat, which they weren't supposed to eat. So either these things were just, they were just mosaics on the wall of these animals, or they actually were going to eat them. They had them there to eat. And he says, but all these terrible things, and these men, 70 of them, the ancients of Israel, and Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, which raises an interesting question. Why mention somebody by name? Why bring up this guy? Anybody think of where we might know him from, or at least his dad, from Jeremiah? It appears quite a bit in Jeremiah, at least his children do, because Shaphan was apparently some kind of higher up in the government, but he was on Ezekiel's side, and he helped Ezekiel as much as he could, and his children did too. His children were always seemed to always be there when things were going on. And always trying to help Ezekiel out. I mean, Jeremiah out and get him out of trouble. So this Shaphan's children were generally, his family were generally people that were on the right side. But here we're told that one of his other sons, Jaazaniah, was with these guys. which also leads you to believe that Ezekiel must have known the guy, because apparently he's seeing this vision, and he says, oh, I know who that is. That's Jehazaniah. So he sees him, and he sees all these guys, and they have censers in their hands, and incense is going up. What is that all about? What do you think he means by that? What are they doing? Okay. Yeah, assuming that these creeping, the idol part of it, the idols, they are burning incense to them. And why? Why would they be doing this? And it's one thing to have, say, I believe in this God and I'm going to go do that, but they're all together with all these different gods around. Why would you all be there together doing this with all of these different gods at the same time? Could be. And there are some people believe that this is a description of a type of feast that Amos talks about, and it shows up a couple of times in the Old Testament, but it's really known from outside of Israel, in Mesopotamia and Egypt, all over the place, called a Marzeach feast, which was a kind of a huge feast for these foreign gods. And some people think that's what they're talking about here. Others don't think that that's what it is. All of them are together with their censers, and they're all these images everywhere, and they're all worshiping something somehow. And some people think that what's going on is this is kind of a form of desperation, that the city, you know, they're in trouble. The city is in trouble. And so they're basically trying to appease every god they can think of to say, you know, if one of you is really God, please help us. And they're just trying desperately to get someone to help them. Then he goes on then. Next comes the questioning again. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? Now this gets a little more interesting now, because now it begins to appear that this is not a vision of an actual gathering of men. But they're doing it in the chamber, every man in the chambers of his imagery, which would mean they each have their own little cubicle in the room. Or, what do you think this symbolizes in a visionary way? You know, the inside of themselves, in the chambers of their heart, basically, we would say. That each of them, in their hearts, in the darkness of their own heart, is doing this. In other words, it's not something we would see outwardly over there. But he's saying that inside, I know what they're doing. I know what they think. I know where their heart really is. And he's, in a way, showing that in a visionary way to Ezekiel. He says, they're doing this in the dark. This is where they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. But then we're doing this for two reasons. The Lord doesn't see us, and the Lord left. Literally, the earth means the land. He's left the land. He's forsaken the land. And probably, in a sense, one follows from the other. He doesn't see us because he's not here anymore. It's not he doesn't see us because we're hiding. He won't find us. He doesn't see us because he's not here. He abandoned us. So, and here you see why all these words about seeing and vision are important. Because the thing that these elders of Israel are saying is, God doesn't see us. He does not see us. And this whole vision is about the Lord taking Ezekiel around saying, look, I see it all. I even see inside of them. I know exactly what they're doing. The Lord is basically refuting one of their arguments that they don't see. He doesn't see us. And this whole thing is to say, yes, I do see, Ezekiel, I want you to see. I know exactly what is going on. I do see. And then the Lord hath forsaken the land. And this is kind of an ironic, self-fulfilling prophecy. Because what the Lord's saying in this is, no, I haven't, but I'm going to now. Because you're doing these things, I am going to leave. And that's what we lead into chapter 10, is about the Lord leaving. The two things here that they're saying, kind of the two arguments that they're using why they're doing these things, the Lord turns on them. One to say, no, I see exactly what you're doing. I know exactly what's going on. I'm still here. And then to say that he's forsaken the land, they say, he says, well, no, I haven't yet, but because of what you're doing, I'm going to leave. And so in chapter 10, we have this wonderful visionary picture of the Lord getting on his throne chariot and leaving the temple. And then he says yet again, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than they do. As if that wasn't bad enough. Now, there's worse coming still. And he says in verse 14, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. So now we're kind of pretty much know what he's talking about here. There was a northern gate into this. He's somewhere up here entering the temple. At this gate is where he's talking about. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. All right, what's that all about? Anybody ever heard of Tammuz before? Tammuz was a Mesopotamian god. There's a huge dispute over Tammuz and who exactly, what he was. The kind of classic interpretation was Tammuz was this god who died, and then his consort, Ashtaroth, would go get him, or Ishtar, they call her, would go get him from hell and bring him back to life. And this happened every year. And it was supposed to represent the seasonal things of, you know, of not having enough, and then he would come back to life and bring them what they needed for life, with the turning of the season. And so there developed this cult of Tammuz, and some people think that this spread everywhere, that Baal is just the Canaanite form of Tammuz, that Adonis is the Greek form of Tammuz, because they all have a lot of things similar about them. And other people think, no, those were different. This is just this. This is just about Tammuz. But there was a thing that they did in Mesopotamia where they would. It was a ritual where the women would weep for Tammuz because he's died. That's apparently what's happening here, which would be a reason to think that this is not. Again, this vision is a thing that happened at different times. It's not actually happening right then because they know when people wept for Tammuz. It was done in June, July. And this vision is in September. And so, you know, he's just being given a visionary experience of what happened at that time of year. That there are women in Israel who are weeping for Tammuz, who have adopted this Mesopotamian ritual to this god, probably for the same reason the women in Mesopotamia did. Is, you know, we want blessing, and so when this guy represent his death and coming back, we're going to weep for him. And so they did that in June, July. As a matter of fact, this is interesting. After the exile, that month of June, July in the Israelite calendar was called Tammuz. That's the name of the month, Tammuz. They adopted it as a name of the month, which isn't necessarily bad. I mean, not that they worship Tammuz anymore, but, you know, we do the same thing. We have Thursday, but none of us are going out saying we're worshiping Thor today. Just a holdover from the previous time. And there's some people who believe, even though this is a little hard etymologically to prove, that, you know, we're about to celebrate Easter. Where did the word Easter come from?
Ishtar.
Ishtar. Ultimately, yeah, it derived through a Germanic goddess named Ooster or something like that. And some people think that, though, was just another manifestation of Ishtar, which was another manifestation of Asherah. So you could say that we're about to celebrate the holiday of Asherah. Why did Christians pick the name of a pagan goddess to name their holiday after? An interesting question. Why we did that? But again, it's not because anyone says we're actually worshiping Asherah right now. It's just the name that stuck. And some people, though, think that this is not what this says. That this is, because literally in Hebrew it says they're weeping the Tammuz. Some people think that means it's a form of mourning, that there's a certain type of mourning called Tammuz mourning. But it probably has nothing to do with the god of Tammuz. That's what's so objectionable about it. The Israelite women are weeping and participating in this month-long thing to a foreign goddess. Or god, I'm sorry, Tammuz is the god. And then in verse 15 he says, he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And now we get to the last scene. So then he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. So now we're actually inside what we think of as being part of him. He's in the inner court here where the altar is and where the sacrifices are made. He brought me to the inner court. Behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar. First of all, why be so specific about where it is? It's between the porch and the altar. Why not just say they're inside there? Why is this so specific? Well, I ask you, why do you think it's so specific that he wants us to know exactly where they were? Any ideas? Well, I think mentioning the altar especially, yeah, it's so that we couldn't be confused about where he was. Some of these other descriptions earlier, like I said, it's a little hard to follow. Okay, what gate is he at? And looking north, and which wall, where? Well, here, there can't be any doubt as to exactly where he's at. He's inside the inner court near the altar. So we know this is now right there where the worship of the Lord is supposed to take place in all seriousness. And he says there was there about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They worship the sun toward the east. So there's 25 guys. And of course, when they bowed, they were probably down on their hands and knees, bowing in that sense, towards the east with their back to the temple. So what is all that? And that's pretty easy even in English to see what that symbolizes. You know, they were rejecting the Lord's worship. They turned their back on him and were facing away from him towards the east, towards the sun. In some sense, it's hard to see, okay, how are these getting worse? You know, I would think all of these are pretty bad. But this one, of course, is probably worse because we're also, not only are these things happening, but we're getting closer and closer to the temple as we go. And now we're right there in the heart of the temple where the worship of the Lord is supposed to take place. And they've got their back turned against him, and they're looking east to worship the sun. Which again is really hard for us to even imagine. But how could these Israelites, with all this revelation and knowledge and everything that happened to them, how could they be so stupid as to worship the sun? I mean, that's just, it's almost mind-boggling that they would do something like that. But that's what they were doing. And then he says in verse 17, then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations that they commit here? Do they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger? And lo, they put the branch to their nose. How could they do this? You know, basically, is what he's saying. How could they do this? Which is exactly what I was just saying. How could these people who've enjoyed so much blessing and miraculous things, how can they do this and commit these abominations? What are they doing? And then he says the next thing. And again, we're getting progressively worse here. And the last thing that he mentions, they fill the land with violence. What does it mean to fill the land with violence? This is something that we see in the prophets a lot, this term and this idea of filling the land with violence, or being filled with violence. And that is the social wrongdoing, the taking advantage of each other, the way they treat each other. And to some extent, that's kind of odd for us. Wouldn't idolatry be worse than that? But the sense here is, you know, we've moved into the center of the temple and seen all that they've done, and now we're moving out from the temple back into the city. Their doctrine, their what they're doing in their worship corrupts them, their lives and the way they act. And so the way that especially these, you're talking about these 25 men, these leaders, are filling the land with violence. They're wronging people. And he says, this provokes me to anger. And in this last phrase, they put the branch to their nose. All right. Let's just say right up front, this is extremely obscure as to what this means. And there's all kinds of ideas. I mean, you just can't imagine some of the ideas that people have about this. But what would you, if you had to guess what it means to put the branch to your nose, to their nose, what would you think that means? Any guesses as to what he's talking about?
An insulting gesture.
Okay, and that could be what it is. I don't know exactly what that would, you know, how that would insult somebody, just putting a branch to your nose is apparently insulting.
They used to, they're taking some pagan ritual.
Okay, that's the other, but this is another cultic sin, that this is some kind of ritual thing where they take a branch and hold it to their nose, and it has something to do with worship. And the other one is that this represents, well, we'll talk about it. We'll talk about the cultic one first. The reasons that many people think it's not that is, one, the context has shifted. He says, because he's gone from all these things that they've done, this idolatry, and now he says, they filled the land with violence, provoking me to anger. Lo, it's like he's, I'm going to give you an example now of what I mean. But they filled the land with violence. And so because the context has shifted, he's probably not going back now to idolatry. The other thing is nobody knows of any cultic practice anywhere in the world where people put branches to their noses. So what the other thing that it could be, and again, here's where translation often influences interpretation. The word nose is normally not translated nose. It's translated many, many, many times as something else. It's very odd that this word means nose and something else. It's the word for anger. Because I guess that even you're snorting mad, you know, your nostrils are flaring, you're so mad. For instance, when it says that someone was greatly angered, the Lord was greatly angered, and it literally says he was large of nose. That's what it literally says. He's very angry. And so literally it says they put a branch to their, put a branch in anger. Some people think this means a branch as in, and the word for branch here is the word not for twig, but for branch. That this is some kind of physically violent thing, that in anger they're going out and beating people with them, and that maybe this has to do with how they're filling land with violence. Some people see this as kind of like a roving band of thugs that they send out to do whatever it is they want them to do. And there's good reason to take that as the interpretation. This has, again, to do with this physical violence that's filling the land because of what comes next, the therefore. And he says, therefore, will I also deal in fury? Will I also? And what he's saying is, they do this, I'm going to do the same thing to them. I'm going to be furious with them. I'm going to deal with them in fury. My eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. Again, this is what he's going to do also. In response to what they did, they put the branch to their nose, I'm not going to have any pity on them. I'm going to deal in a fury with them, which leads you to believe that putting the branch to the nose has to do with being pitiless and not sparing. The Lord is requiting them for their wrongdoing. You treat people that way, I'm going to treat you that way. And so he says, I'm not going to pity you. He's going to say this again late in the next chapter, very similar thing. And it's interesting, right up through verse 17 through 16, it keeps showing all these things, worshiping different gods and worshiping the sun and weeping for Tammuz and this idol that's set up and all these different things. And then in verse 17 he switches to what it leads to, and that is this social corruption, this social wrong that they're committing against people. And then that really takes over from there, because from here on out we don't hear about the idolatry, we hear about the social wrongs that are going on, the way they're treating each other. So anyway, again in verse 18, Moses says, fine, that's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to be furious. I'm not going to spare anybody. I'm not going to have pity. Though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. You know, the Lord ends this saying, you want to know why I'm doing this? This is why I'm doing this. And we're going to see later in chapters that we look at the Lord saying, you know, your people were always this way, but I was merciful to you. Not merciful for your sake, but to protect my name. Because of my reputation in the world, you're my people. If I just destroyed you, people say, see, you couldn't take care of them. And so I protected you and protected you and protected you and did not punish you. But now I've had enough. Now it's gotten to the point where if I don't punish you now my reputation suffers because I let you get away with everything. So now it's come to the point where I can't just let it go anymore. So I'm going to deal with incredible fury against you. So that's why. That's the explanation that the Lord gives them. to why this is going to happen. Again, in verses 9, or chapters 9 and 10, we get the specifics. And I encourage you to read chapters 9 and 10 for next week. At least, not all of chapter 10, but at least through through verse 7. Chapter 9 through verse chapter 10 and verse 7. And this is where the judgment happened. This is, we're told, the Lord shows him what's going to happen. And I want you to read this and ask yourself a question as you read it. What's going on? What's going to happen? What's your interpretation of what's happening? And then I want you to ask yourself, does your interpretation of this passage, understanding of chapters 9 and 10, in any way affect your understanding and your interpretation of the book of Revelation? Because they're very similar. And so we will talk about that next time. Well, let's go ahead and close the prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Ezekiel, the word, and the message that it had for your people then, and that you are a jealous God, as we've heard in sermons recently, that you just do not accept us as your people putting anything else before you, having any idols in our heart, knowing that even in the deepest, darkest places of our heart, you know exactly what we're thinking, exactly what we're worshiping. I pray that as we continue this study of Ezekiel and the way you dealt with your people, that you will just speak to us through it, Lord, that we would examine our own lives and not just decry the people of Israel as foolish and blind, but that we would examine our own hearts and see those things where we foolishly put things ahead of you and do things in ways that are not pleasing to you. We would just examine ourselves, and you would be with the speaker to come. Your Holy Spirit would just work